Well, 17th century Puritan pastor Thomas Shepherd was born in England in 1605. When his mother died when he was four, his father remarried a woman who proved to be unkind to him. When he was 10, his father died, and his stepmother all but abandoned him. Soon he was sent to school under a Welshman named Mr. Rice, who was cruel, and as he put it, would deal roughly with me, and so discouraged me wholly from the desire of learning. By his late teens, Shepherd had given himself over to his own sinful desire. Even though he knew of God, he writes, "I fell from God to loose and lewd company, to lust and pride and gambling and drinking." In fact, one stupor was so bad that he describes getting dead drunk on Saturday night, he writes, and being carried to a friend's house where he woke up the next morning on the Lord's Day. He writes, "I awakened late on that Sabbath and went out in shame and confusion. I went out into the fields and spent that Sabbath lying hid in the cornfields where the Lord, who might justly have cut me off in the midst of my sin, did meet with me with sadness of heart and troubled my soul for my sins." The Lord began to work on young Shepherd. And through the preaching of a man named John Preston, Thomas Shepherd heard the gospel and began to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes this, "And thus God kept my heart exercised, and here I began to forsake my loose company. The Lord made himself sweet to me and embraced him and to give myself up to him. I found the Lord revealing free mercy and that all my help was in that to give me Christ, and to enable me to believe in Christ and accept of him, and here I did rest." Despite being orphaned and mistreated and giving himself over to his own sinfulness, Thomas Shepherd realized the grace of God had changed him, that his old life was crucified and gone, and he would live a new life by the Spirit. See, Shepherd's testimony is not unlike many other Christians before him and after him. But the story of how God saves people, that's the same. All of us who are in Christ have been brought out of darkness and into light. The Lord delivers us out of bondage to sinfulness through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And our attachment to Christ doesn't just affect our former life, our past life in the way of forgiveness, but it also affects our present life as well. Because the question is, well, how do we live as Christians? How are we to live as believers? Do we do it by law keeping in our own power and our own strength? Do we just kind of pick ourselves up and move ahead and power through in the Christian life? Or do we do it by the Spirit? We know from Scripture's plain teaching that it is, in fact, by the Spirit. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5 this morning. Galatians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul has been nailing down these truths, and he has nailed down the truth that a person is not justified by God, they're not accepted by God as righteous according to their law keeping. Our ability to make ourselves better doesn't do anything for us. Only God's regenerating work by the Spirit breathes new life into us. God has to change our nature. He has to change our souls and give us a new heart. See, the Jewish legalists in Galatia, they were insistent that God desires a person to live and walk according to commandments. And they were arguing that a person who obeys God's commands and rules, they're not going to sin in the same ways. They're going to do the things that are righteous. They're going to become righteous by their deeds. So they're arguing for observance of rites and rituals and commandments. If you do the right stuff, if you do the right things, God will be pleased with you and he will deem you to be righteous. And look at all of us, because we keep the commandments and therefore we are righteous. That's what they're saying. Paul refutes that, and he says in Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit is against the flesh, for those are in opposition to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now at this point, Paul presses in to explain how you know what is of the flesh and what is of the Spirit. Because you can say that, walk by the Spirit, don't walk by the flesh. Well, how do you know if you're doing either one? Well, he goes into it starting in verse 19, very next verse. He says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. And he just lists a whole bunch of them. This is not all inclusive. Here's just some. He says, these deeds are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So he's arguing for this. It's not a big mystery. It's not like we're going to somehow misunderstand what is of the flesh and what is of the Spirit. He lays this out. It's pretty clear. If you're in Christ, the distinction's very clear. You know if you're sinning or not. And Jesus says, what is in your heart and comes out of you, that is what is sinful. It's not just by your deeds that you do bad things. It's out of your heart that produces these kinds of trespasses. If you're dead in your trespasses and sins, your heart will pour forth evil deeds of the flesh. What is coming out of you is indicative of what is in you. But he says, if you're born again by the Spirit, if you're in Christ, your life will bear the fruit of the Spirit. It's not that doing spiritual things makes you into a Christian, but Christians will, by new nature, do the things of the Spirit. It's how you know. And starting in verse 24, Paul really summarizes this teaching and exhorts the church unto godliness. Look at the last three verses of this chapter. Verse 24, he says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So as we sort of sum up where we've been, there are three verses here. There's really three key truths here. And so I'm going to give you just really simply three prompts, three ways to nail down the truths that are in these verses. And as you're going to see, this is going to be a summary of everything we've covered for really the last chapter, maybe chapter and a half. This all kind of comes to a head here, and it's going to transition into chapter 6, which is really just the continuation of the thought moving ahead. We're going to see that next week. But three key truths here, three prompts, and I'm just going to give them to you right at the start here. Number one is remember. Number two is do. Number three is do not. Pretty straightforward. But let's talk about these. I want to see where Scripture brings all of this out. The number one point, the number one prompt here is Paul is encouraging us to remember. Well, how is he doing that? So often in Scripture, we are exposed to the truth that God wants us to keep locked in our minds and hearts. Now, to be fair, all doctrine is important. To say that one is better or worse than another is not true. Certainly, all of Scripture's teaching, all of it is important. All of it is profitable for us. All of it is helpful. All of it is instructive. All of the Word of God is binding and inerrant and infallible and authoritative. So all of the Scriptures, all of God's truth is important for us. But there are some things that we need to rehearse over and over again because we need it so badly. There are essential truths and things that are of first importance that we have to nail down. And we are taught all throughout the Bible to always remember the cross. Why? Well, it's because the cross is about what Jesus did for us, but it also speaks to what has been done in us. So look back at verse 24 here, keeping the cross in mind. He says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus, here it is, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. He notes here that those who belong to Christ, well, who is that? Christians. Pretty straightforward. See, being a Christian is more than simply just believing in Jesus. A lot of people say they believe in Jesus. A lot of people actually do believe he existed. They might intellectually believe that he is God. But it's more than just knowing that Jesus exists or believing that he actually is. But it goes a little bit farther than that. In other words, you don't simply make yourself into a Christian by professing faith. Christ has to pay for you. He has to redeem you. And those who are redeemed, those who are paid for, they do profess faith in Christ. The Bible says no one can say that Jesus is Lord truly apart from the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 2:9 calls the church a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. This is really important. More specifically, in Titus 2:14 says that Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. You should be thinking in your mind Galatians 5:19, works of the flesh. Jesus redeemed you from every lawless deed, and the verse continues, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Again, I'm not diminishing professions of faith. You say you believe Jesus, you say you love Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior. I have no inherent reason to doubt that, apart from the fact that, are you Jesus' own possession? Have you been born again? Jesus says in John 3, unless a man is born again, receives a new heart, a new spirit within him, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In fact, in Matthew 7, Jesus says, there's going to be many who come to me in the last day. They're going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? And what does he say to them in response? I never knew you. He says, depart from me, those who practice lawlessness. So again, it's not just about the things that our mouth says. It is out of the heart that your mouth speaks. Jesus says in John 10:29 that he receives the church as his own possession because God the Father, he says, has given them to me. If you're in Christ, you belong to him. You are his chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for his own possession. You belong to him as a possession that he loves dearly. People from all tongues, tribes, and nations. Every Christian under heaven belongs to Jesus Christ. And so Jesus goes to the cross and he dies in the place of those people, a people who are his, people who he calls my sheep in John 10. John 10 is probably the most assuring, heartwarming passage I can think of, just to my own soul, where he says, my sheep know me, I know them. He goes, I give my life for my sheep. No one can pluck them out of my hand. It's so encouraging because we have belonging. We are someone else's possession. We belong to a master who loves us and gives himself for us. Who he says in Mark 10:45, that he actually serves. He serves us. The God of the universe serves his beloved bride. If that's not humbling to you, I don't know what is. But we are his possession. He pays for our sins by his own blood. He pays as a ransom, the Bible says. He's ransomed us. He's redeemed us. The Father gives the Son those whom he has purchased. And so therefore we belong to him. And so when Paul says those who belong to Christ, that's who he's talking about. Those are believers who have their sins paid for on the cross. They've been, as Ephesians 1 says, chosen and predestined by God, adopted and redeemed. These are the possession of Jesus Christ, his sheep. His sheep. Paul says those who belong to Christ, they have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now the term the flesh here, the flesh, refers really to our old self, our old nature, who we were before Jesus, our old sinful life in the flesh before you were saved. And he modifies that term. He includes these two modifiers, passions and desires. This is all part of the flesh. And this is really just a reference here to verses 19 to 21. The deeds of the flesh that are evident. He says all these, this whole big long list, all the things that characterized you before Jesus, these are the things that you are prone to do, the things that marked out who you were apart from Christ. The old man, the old self, all the sinfulness listed, the deeds of the flesh, all the sinful passions, all the wicked desires of the flesh are included. And he says, those who belong to Christ have crucified their flesh. What does he mean? What does it mean to crucify the flesh? Well, first, let's talk a little bit about crucifixion. This is the ancient practice of really, it's the most severe form of capital punishment that there was. Crucifixion wasn't just a torture device and then you let them off. This is a torture and death practice. The victim would be stripped naked, usually, whipped to within an inch of their life, and they were then tied or nailed to a crossbeam where they would hang and wait to die. They would sometimes hang for hours, sometimes days, and when they finally did expire, it was not uncommon to leave their body on that cross for weeks until the birds picked them dry. Now, the actual crucifixion itself is not what killed you, generally. Being nailed or tied to a piece of wood, that didn't kill you. Hanging there, suffocating, bleeding for days, that is what ultimately killed you. Starvation, asphyxia. And in the Bible, when the term crucified is used spiritually, now Jesus was literally crucified on the cross, but when it's referred to spiritually, it's always synonymous with death. Romans 6:6 says it's used passively to describe our spiritual union with Christ in his death. It says here, Paul writes, our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So our old selves were crucified, killed with Christ and in Christ. So Jesus dies bodily, physically on the cross, and Paul is teaching us that spiritually our old selves were killed, were crucified, were nailed to the cross with him. So Jesus, when he dies physically, we die spiritually. When he rises physically, we rise spiritually. But we know that that physical rising of Jesus is going to be indicative of our future rising with him as well. So we are united with him, not just spiritually, but when you die, not just some ethereal, when my spirit sort of rises and goes and becomes part of the ether. That's not it. That's not it at all. Right now, we are in Christ spiritually, but there's coming a day when your body finally gives out and dies, and they bury you. Whether they put you in ash and you're cremated, or whether they put you in the ground, there's coming a day when you will physically, bodily, rise again with Jesus Christ. That is a reality for every single Christian. So, who you used to be in the flesh, he says, was put to death with Christ when he was put to death on the cross. Again, Paul says this in Galatians 2:20. He identifies personally with Jesus. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave up himself for me. Again, this is passive. He says, I have been crucified. It was done to me. However, here, if you look at your verse in Galatians 5:24, this is in the active voice. The active voice. What does that mean? Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. We have crucified. We've done this on some level. Now, immediately, we need to know that this does not negate the reality that our old self was already crucified with Christ. That's true. When you became a Christian, whatever was in you before, the sinful nature, died with Jesus. Now, you're still in your physical body. You still have the same brain that used to sin in different ways before you were a Christian. But God gives you a new nature, and now the things that you used to do that were detestable to God, now you hate those things as well. And you're becoming conformed and transformed to the image of Christ. And so now your mind begins to change. Your body no longer does the things it used to do. And there's this warfare between the old self and the new me. That's a real battle. That's not just some theological reality. That's a real thing that all of us feel on some level almost every day. If you don't feel it every day, then I don't know where you are, frankly. But the penalty for sins of the old life, along with the penalty for our present sins, all of that was crucified with Christ. Colossians 2:14 says that our certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, all the law, the whole weight of law that was nailed up against us and crushing us, the certificate of debt that we owed really to God, based on His decree, was taken out of the way, and the Bible says was nailed to the cross. So whatever was held against you, whatever sins you have committed, the penalty for all of that, your old life, your old self, was nailed to the cross of Christ. And when He died and gave up His spirit, your old self died too. But this verb is in the aorist tense. Some usually render this sort of a once-for-all time action. There's lots of different ways to interpret. I was sort of wrestling with the Greek issues surrounding this. There's a lot of debate about what these tenses all can mean. But most scholars note that this crucified reality is, first of all, rooted in Christ's crucifixion. There's no doubt about that. Therefore, we were crucified in Christ at our conversion. So as soon as you were saved, the Bible teaches you were crucified with Christ. Your identity with Him began on that day. However, there is a present and active part of that reality even now. Even right now. It's not just that it was done once and we're all finished and yeah, I can just do whatever I want because well, I was crucified and just do whatever you feel like you want to do. Even though our old self was crucified, we are still instructed in other places to put to death the deeds of the body. There's a both and happening. Jesus says in Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Follow me. Jesus says, you must be crucified every day. Well, how do we reconcile this? Here's how I understand it. When you were born again, your old life was crucified with Christ. It was nailed to His cross. The legal judgment of all of that was satisfied. You don't have to go back and get re-justified all over again. We don't need to do that. Otherwise, justification means nothing if you keep on getting re-justified. So the cross of Christ is enough, it is final, it is sufficient. However, though, even though the death is inevitable, we still feel the effects of the old life on our life now. Old habits die hard, as they say. That's true. Even though it's nailed to the cross, it is not always gone. It won't be totally gone until we go to be with the Lord in glory. However, we are still called to keep on putting to death what is dead every single day. And while our old sins that we've already confessed, they've been forgiven. So your old life, your old sins, if you have brought all that to the cross, if you've already confessed all those sins, even though Satan will take all those old ones and stick them back in your face, they have been forgiven. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So if you have sins in your life that have already taken place in the past and you've brought those before the Lord and you say, Lord, forgive me for this sin. That was a transgression against you. I repent. I turn. I hate that sin. I'm done with it. And the Lord forgives. As long as that doesn't come back, that has been forgiven. However, there is sins we commit right now. Present reality sinfulness. If I go tomorrow and do something or even think something sinful, we have to engage in the active task of putting those deeds to death and putting those sins to death even now. And the only way to put to death the flesh right now is to remember the cross and to know that our whole body of sin has already been put to death in Jesus. God is outside of time, so God knows that this is all in His economy, but we can't just live in the flesh. The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead now lives in you and empowers you, the Bible teaches, to say no to ungodliness. Crucifying your flesh is about saying no to sin and limiting its power and being in the active process of strangling out the life of your old sins. John Owen actually talks about this in his book, The Mortification of Sin. He talks about getting it to a place it's never going to fully die in this life, but he talks about strangling it and starving the life out of it until it's just this little tiny whimpering thing on the table. But as soon as you feed that sin, it comes back alive and it comes after you. We are in this process of putting these things to death, of repenting of sin, finding forgiveness in Jesus, and then rejecting it. And the reason we don't need law to restrain sin is because it's already dead. We just don't see the effects of it yet. Again, it's like crucifixion. When you nail that criminal to the cross, when you nail that person to the cross, they're not dead yet. But death is inevitable. The nails are already in their hands. They're already gone. It's just a matter of time. That is your life right now if you're in Christ. Your old self has been nailed to the cross, and it's just a matter of time until you go to be with the Lord, and that is put to death eternally. But don't feed it. Don't give in to it. Starve it. Put it to death. If the Spirit of God lives in you, He reminds us of the cross, and He helps us to live in light of the cross. And when temptation comes, the Spirit bears witness within our spirit, and He says, that is not who you are. You belong to Christ. And the Spirit, He bears witness. He says, don't do that. Remember, that's what your conscience is all about. When you hear the Spirit of God, and I'll tell you, there are times when you're about to think or do something that you know is sinful, and the bells and whistles go off in your mind, and all these verses are coming in, and you have to actively go against it. That the Spirit is working in you and with you, striving with you to lead you away from godlessness and toward righteousness. It's His ministry in you and to you. So don't quench the Spirit. Don't squelch His efforts. Strive with Him. Obey the Lord. Not because of law, but because of grace. Because God has poured out so richly. Don't respond to His work in sinfulness. But the Spirit will bear witness. The Spirit will remind you. He will train you. He will bring all things to remembrance in you. There are so many times when He will work and move and bring Scripture and bring truth to bear in ways that are overwhelming and really encouraging. But there are also times we fall and we cry out and we say, God, I'm sorry. I've fallen again. I'm sorry. And the Spirit ever reminds us, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He brings that to bear. Beloved, you have an advocate with the Father. Don't you see? He even now intercedes for you. He is righteous for you. And He leads you in the way of godliness. Remember, when you're fighting, know this verse. I have been crucified with Christ. And bring in Paul in Galatians 2:20. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. I have nothing else to live this life by. I can't seem to get out of Romans 7 here. So I'm living by faith. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Beloved, He loved you and gave Himself for you. Remember, we are exhorted to action. This is why verse 25 exists. Look at verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Number two, very simply, do. Do. This is a command. It's an exhortation. Now, the exhortation in verse 25 seems to fall in line already with what Paul has said in verses 16 and 18. Look at just verse 16, verse 18. He says, walk by the Spirit in verse 16. He said, be led by the Spirit in verse 18. Now, generally, walk is a Hebraism for live. Oftentimes they're used interchangeably. To walk and to live is the same thing. To walk is how you conduct your life. But here, if you look at verse 25, this carries a slightly different meaning. It's slightly different. Again, generally the concept of live can refer to a state of being. So to live can mean that you're simply alive. Or it can refer to the continuous action or habitual pattern, the way that you live, when you say live. So when you say, well, he lives dangerously, he lives a dangerous life, that's not a state of being, that's a pattern of action, right? So to say I live means a state of being, I'm alive. To say I live this way is a state of action or state of pattern. See that? There's two different uses. But verse 25 does not seem to use the term zomen, live, as a habitual or consistent lifestyle. Otherwise, the verse is pretty redundant. If live and walk are synonyms in this verse, then the verse reads like this. If we live by the Spirit, we also live by the Spirit. Doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. However, if in this verse, Paul is using live here as referring to a state of being, it makes a lot more sense. And it makes sense theologically too. See, prior to being born again, prior to regeneration, we were dead. Dead in our trespasses and sins. But now we've been made alive by the Spirit. So it is literally because of the Spirit that we are alive. If you're in Christ, you have life because of the Spirit. In other words, as some translations render this, he's saying if the Spirit is the source of our life, if you live, if you've been made alive by the Spirit, and for believers, that's true. He says, if that's true, if the Spirit is the source of your life, then let us also walk by the Spirit. You see that? This word translated as walk here usually is peripateo, walk, but here it's actually a different word. Stoiken is the word in the Greek, and it has a slightly different meaning. Here it refers to falling into line. It's almost like a military term or a military reference. It means keeping in step with, holding the rule, kind of falling into place. The NIV actually renders this, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Makes a lot of sense. Notice that that he's using a rhetorical device. He says, if we live by the Spirit. And if he's right into a church here, so naturally you would say, well, if I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, well, then therefore I know I live by the Spirit. I'm alive because of the Spirit. But he's using the rhetoric here, if you are. And they're on the edge of their seats. Well, what do you mean, if I am? I am. If that's true, then something else also must be true. In fact, every Christian who's ever existed has been born again and made alive by the Spirit. But the reason he phrases it this way is because he wants to bear on our hearts, on our conscience, the importance of the next statement. If you've been made alive by the Spirit in Christ, then we have no business engaging in the deeds of the flesh. He's reasoning with the church. We won't live unto God by law. We've already seen that that's foolishness. We can't do that. But if we are in Christ, if we are made alive by the Spirit, we are to keep in step with our new constitution, our new reality, our new life in Christ. We are to keep ourselves focused on the fruit of the Spirit. We are to be aligned with God's will. You tell unbelievers to go and obey God, they can't. They don't. There is a measure of cultural or societal morality, generally. There used to be a lot more in our country. There's less and less now. But there's a general sense of God's law. Killing somebody is bad, but now we're redefining that. Stealing is bad. Well, we're redefining that. The general sense of God's morality, we've understood on a broad basis. But you tell a person to obey the Lord, they can't, they won't. You tell a believer, obey the one who saved you. And everything in your new nature, everything in your heart says, I want to. Not out of legalism, out of love. Because you love the one who saved you. And you want to live and walk. And Paul's saying, if that's true, if you have life by the Spirit, then walk in the Spirit. Keep in step. Fall into line with what the Spirit is wanting you to do. Walk by these things. Walk by love. Walk by joy, peace. Be patient to each other. Because we're always at risk of defaulting to our own self-will. It's always a risk as long as we're in the flesh. Which is why Paul exhorts us in the next verse, verse 26. We've seen remember, we've seen do as in action. Here's do not. This is a prohibition, if you will. Here's the logic. If we've been crucified in Christ, and if we are crucifying our flesh, if we're made alive by the Spirit, then let us keep ourselves aligned with the Spirit. And verse 26, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Now, at first glance, you look at this verse and you think, okay, well, this seems a little bit out of place. Talking about all these other huge realities and all these sort of theological truisms, and now he's going to go and sort of nitpick kind of how I'm living here. What is this talking about? It seems like a very distinct thing, sort of in light of very general statements. Well, why are you picking on this one thing? Well, I think Paul is addressing a very common, very damaging occurrence. Because the natural foil to spiritual growth is pride. It's a natural foil. I want to be like Christ. I want to be godly. Pride. I want to do the Lord's will. I want to love Him. I want to honor Him. Arrogance, self-will, self-importance. It's a natural foil. The things of the flesh, the things of the Spirit, they war. And as soon as you start walking by the Spirit, as soon as you begin to honor God, the flesh chimes in and says, well, you are walking by the Spirit, but they're not. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. That's not fair. That's not good. Or if you think you're doing well, it's very easy to start bragging about it. Paul says you can become boastful, even challenging one another. Now, he doesn't mean challenging in the good sense, spurring each other on to love and good deeds. That's not what he means. He means becoming competitive, combative, provoking each other. Now, it doesn't always come in the form of a deliberate boast. Not everybody says, I'm better than you, even though I've had believers tell me that. I literally had a person one time talk about their spiritual condition versus mine, and they held up their hand, one hand higher and one hand lower, and they said, I'm up here and you're down here. Now, I did not respond in a godly way. So I'm not the hero of this story, by the way. Because I, in my heart, thought that they should have been reversed and I was up here because I don't do those kinds of things. Thanks be to God, that person and myself, we both repented and actually reconciled with one another because we were in the midst of an argument. But it isn't always that overt. It's always not always that boastful and so out there. Rather, it's more like the Pharisees who like to practice their righteousness in order to be seen by others. That's how we do it. That's generally our motive. Well, I'm just going to do this righteous thing, and I hope that everybody sees what I'm doing. You do this so that people will notice you and make comments about you. Wow, they're really spiritual. They're really godly. And you think to yourself, well, of course I am. That's wickedness. To be boastful and challenging each other. To think to ourselves that I'm a better Christian than someone else. The other ditch is equally dangerous, to respond in jealousy, envying one another. Because truth be told, there's no room for bragging about our sanctification or being competitive or being jealous over someone else's life and testimony. That happens too. And we devalue ourselves and we sort of pity ourselves and we do it with false piety and false humility. And we say, oh, well, no, I'm not nearly as spiritual as you. But deep down, it's actually another form of pride because we're not getting the glory we think we deserve. We begin to envy the praise and adulation of others. People like their stuff better than mine. People like to listen to those pastor's sermons better than my sermons. That's not fair. That's an insidious, terrible lie from the pit of hell. We do the same thing all the time. We envy each other. We compete with each other. We war with each other. But remember back to Galatians 5:13. Do not use your freedom in Christ as an opportunity for the flesh. But here's the action. Through love, serve one another. You serve one another in love, it's very hard to become combative and jealous and self-promoting because you're seeking their good. I'm serving you, and you know what? Even if you don't know all of what I've done for you, I don't want you to know. It's okay. I'm not doing it ultimately for you. I love you, but I'm not doing it for the praise that you're going to give me or that anyone else is going to give me. I want to do things for God's glory. That's why Jesus says to not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, not so you can receive praise from other people, because God will see what you're doing. You're worried about getting praise and getting credit for what you're doing? Don't worry about left and right. What does God think of my life? What does God think about what I'm doing? Do I do things to give Him praise and glory? Are other people going to see my good works and glorify my Father who's in heaven? Or am I doing it because I want to get glory? I want to get praise. Elsewhere, Paul says in Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as being more important than yourselves. You need to think this way. This is a discipline. To practice the attitude of thinking of other people as being more important than yourself. To have other people's interest in mind. I'm going to do this because I want them to be blessed. Not because I'm going to get credit. Not because they're going to think so well of me. But because they're important. And they're made in the image of God. And they're my brother or my sister. And I love them. And I know that God loves them. And He's put His grace and His kindness on them too. And I want to serve them because it glorifies my Father who's in heaven. And I know that someday, when it all washes out, God will deal with me in any way He seems fit. And He'll reward the things that are good. Treat each other with love, with kindness, the fruit of the Spirit. Here's the thing, believers. How we treat each other really does become a barometer for our own spiritual condition. I love Jesus, but I can't stand that person. Doesn't work that way at all. Let me ask you, do you see brothers and sisters in Christ as spiritual competitors to defeat? Or do you see them as fellow heirs and family members to love? Verse 26 becomes a linchpin here to connect chapter 5 with chapter 6. Because what happens when you encounter a believer who is not keeping in step with the Spirit? Are you going to challenge them and become boastful and envy and slander them? Well, they're not doing the right thing. They said, you know what they said to me? You know what they did? Is that what we do? You become boastful and combative and jealous and bitter? Or do we obey chapter 6? Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. We're going to look at this next week in further detail, but this is really the heart of it. Not to challenge and become combative with each other, not to respond in the flesh, which is always going to be a temptation, but to respond with gentleness and sincerity and love. And when you know that you're wrong, come to that person in humility and sincerity and repent, confess, and be reconciled. It's worth it, believers. It's worth it. If you have life and you live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word, and so often we're left awestruck. So many times we come to your word and we are left with nothing to say. Your word cuts deep, and it reveals to us the sinfulness of our flesh. It reveals to us how far we've fallen, how wrapped up in ourselves we really are, how depraved of mind we can be. We see our sinfulness at our core, and at the same time, at the very same moment, we see the radical difference between us and the sinless Savior, the Holy One of God, the Righteous One, Jesus. We see His perfection, and we don't even know. We want to be like Peter and say, "Lord, depart, for I am a sinful man. Lord, if you know what's best for yourself, you'll leave me alone. I'm a man with unclean lips," as Isaiah said. But God, we also know that you don't forsake us. You actually draw near, and you pull us in. You draw us to yourself, the bride that you love. You purify us by your word. You sanctify us. You redeem us, and you adopt us as beloved children. You deal with us kindly, as a husband does to a wife. You love us implicitly, despite our failings. You extend grace and mercy and kindness when there ought not to be in any earthly circumstance. But your love transcends all of that because you've given up yourself for us. And we have been crucified with you. No longer is it us who live, but it's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ who lives in us by the Spirit. And this life that we now live in our flesh, struggle as though we may, we live by faith in the Son of God, whom Scripture tells us loved us and gave Himself for us. God, you loved me, and you gave yourself for me. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who has never known the love of Jesus Christ, never understood their sinfulness and their need for forgiveness, never understood the terror of the wrath of God that's coming if they don't repent, if they've never understood the joy and the assurance of freedom in Christ through forgiveness of their sins, I pray, Lord, that you would melt their heart right now, that they would see their need for the Savior, repent and turn from their sins and say, "I trust in you. Forgive me, Lord. Save me. Reconcile me to you through your Son." I pray that for every soul who hears my voice. We offer these prayers to you now in thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.